page 1218, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 2, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 7. Let me lead us in prayer again. Thank you for your living and abiding word, Almighty God. We know the Lord Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words would never pass away. And so we pray again that you would make us receptive to them this morning. Help us to submit ourselves to your word. Help us to delight in what it says. But above all, please fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. In his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2 then of 1 Peter, starting at verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. One of Aesop's fables tells of an argument between the north wind and the sun about which of them was stronger. As they argued, a traveller walked past wearing a warm cloak, and it was agreed that the contest would be to see which of them would be able to get the traveller to take his cloak off first. The north wind went first and blew as hard and as cold as he could, but all he succeeded in doing was making the traveller wrap himself even more tightly in his cloak. So he gave up, and it was the turn of the sun. The sun didn't use any force per se. He just shone down brightly on the man's back. And within minutes, the man had chosen himself to remove his own cloak. The moral of the story, of course, is that if you want to win someone over, persuasion is much more effective than force. But that is a lesson that stands in the contrast, is it not, to the way that so many go about their business in our world today, where more often than not, confidence is placed in the exercise of power to get what we want. On a global level, nations use military and economic force to further their own agenda. Vladimir Putin's just the latest in a long line of examples. Economically, companies use their financial muscle to squash their rivals or simply to buy them out. Even in our friendships and homes, we resort to quick wit, forceful words, and even emotional manipulation to get our own way. All of which raises the question that Peter is addressing in this middle section of his letter. If there's a church, especially a church that is in the minority and living at the margins of its society, if a church wants to win other people to the faith, what should they do? And we began to see last week that the answer doesn't lie in force. Neither does it lie primarily in media campaigns and online petitions. It lies instead in the good lives of its church members. Glance at verse 12 of chapter 2. That was the general point that Peter made. Live such good lives among the nations of the world, the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The good life in particular was in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. The lesson then was that you don't honor God or silence your opponents by subverting the structures that God has put place in society. You do it by living within them and giving to each person the honor that is their due. Last week we saw that applied to the relationship between Christians and the state in which they live. And now this week we move inside the household, and Peter applies this same principle of good lives, first to Christian slaves, and then to wives and husbands. And we're going to group that material together under our first point, as you'll see. But you'll have spotted that right in the middle of the passage, Peter anchors everything that he's saying back into the example and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's going to be our second point. First up then, the transforming power of doing good, and the instructions to slaves start in verse 18. Peter says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Bit of background may be helpful here. When we talk about slaves, we talk universally about conditions of oppression and cruelty. But in Roman society, the picture was much messier than that. It's true that some laborers were treated absolutely brutally, but lots of others lived in relative comfort and enjoyed positions of real trust within a household. Nevertheless, in legal terms, slaves were still considered less than human. They were thought of as possessions rather than citizens. Their marriages had no legal force. The only evidence obtained from them that was usable in court was stuff that had been extracted under torture. Even more than that, and relevant here, the slave had no freedom of religion in Roman society, but was expected to worship the gods of their masters without complaining. So it is very radical that Peter would here go beyond any of the secular writings of his day and addressing slaves directly and treating them as humans. He's not condoning slavery when he does that. He's just telling them how they should live unless and until they're able to obtain their freedom. And the big headline there in verse 18 is that they're to submit to their masters. You'll know that usually we work at our best when we're treated well, and if our boss is treating us badly, we get all grumpy about it and our performance can slack off. But these slaves were to be different. It was their reverence for God rather than for their master, their consciousness of God's will, that would motivate them to obey God's will and to honor their master, not only when the master was being good and considerate, but even if and when they were harsh and unreasonable. They were, in other words, to be model workers. That's the logic of verses 19 and 20. There's no point at all, says Peter, getting beaten by your master because you tried to attack him, as many slaves did, or because you were caught up stirring rebellion among your fellow slaves. If that happens, there's a sense in which you've only got yourself to blame. But if even when you do good, your master still beats you and you endure it, then Peter's saying that the moral victory is yours and that your endurance is pleasing in God's sight. Because as we'll see in a minute, that's the example set for you by Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which the condition of all Peter's readers were like that of slaves. I think that's why he addresses them here rather than slaves, slave masters. When you're living as a minority in society, when you're suffering unjustly for your faith, it is a bit like being a slave. And so these words could apply to any Christian in any institution in which they're being treated harshly and inconsiderately. But the words apply most obviously to us within the world of work and university life for those that are in college still. I remember chatting with one guy who was having an appalling time from his boss down in London, and one of the things that his boss made him do every day was go and get the coffee. And he said he fought this overwhelming urge at 9:30 every morning not to spit in his boss's cappuccino. That was a real battle for him every day of his working life. And we will have all, I guess, felt the temptation to talk behind the boss's back, to run him down to other employees, to slack off a little bit when they're not looking or away on holiday. But these verses remind Christians that our real boss is God. Do you see the end of verse 16 there? He said, "Live as servants of God." That's to all Christians. And so we're to set ourselves to be good employees. Let me stress, that doesn't mean that we have to put up with racism or sexism or any other form of discrimination in the workplace. We're blessed to live in a society that protects us against those abuses, and it's perfectly Christian to avail ourselves of that protection. But it does mean that we don't set our standards in the office according to the behavior of everyone around us. We always work in all things as though we are working for the Lord himself and not for men. Much more to be said on that. And with all of these things, we're only really going to be able to start some discussion. I hope we'll be able to carry it on later. We need to move on to verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3 and Peter's address to Christian wives. And again, maybe a bit of background will help us. Times were very different, as you'll know, in the first century. The dominant and appalling view of Peter's day, certainly among the elite, was that women were by nature inferior to men. They were often considered to be ruled by their emotions and therefore prone to lapses in judgment and to immorality. Spiritually speaking, just like the slave, the wife was expected to worship the gods of her husband. And therefore, there was a real problem created if a wife became a Christian, but a husband didn't. It made it look to society as though he wasn't in control of his household. Social stability mattered enormously. And he could even end up being disqualified from honors and offices in town. That's the situation that Peter's addressing here and the context into which he writes. One scholar, Karen Jobes, says it's a great irony that some people today read these words and find them to be oppressive and enslaving to women, because in their own day they were exactly the opposite. They were affirming and empowering. So the specific situation, verse 1 tells us, is of a Christian wife who's married to a non-Christian husband. Presumably she's become a Christian after her marriage, and though her husband has heard the Christian message, he doesn't believe it. Now, in those circumstances, the wife's great desire for her husband is that he might be won for the Lord Jesus. And these verses tell her how to pursue that dream. Verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." So the solution, says Peter, is not for the wife to try and preach at the husband every morning over a bowl of cornflakes. That's likely to be counterproductive. But instead to allow her good life to do the talking for her. The motivation was the same as it was for the slaves. She acts for the Lord's sake. She acts out of reverence for him. And verse 3 specifies what that would look like. Your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, some have taken these verses to imply a complete ban on women wearing jewelry or ever doing anything with their hair. I think that's to miss the point. There's no requirement here for wives to go out of their way to look frumpy. There's no great virtue in ugliness for the sake of it. The point is simply that the wife is not to prioritize and to trust in making herself look beautiful on the outside as though it's the outside that matters, or as though that's the way to try and win her husband over. Instead, she's to work on developing the sort of inner beauty that doesn't sag and droop as the years go by. This word unfading is a favorite of Peter's in this letter. It's used of the word of God itself in chapter 1. It's used of the inheritance that awaits all of God's people. And these women are being encouraged to cultivate a beauty that is that lasting and imperishable, something that endures into eternity, because that is the kind of beauty that is of great worth in God's sight. Specifically, theirs is to be the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. But again, it's worth stressing that those two adjectives, quiet and gentle, aren't specifically feminine virtues in the New Testament. Elsewhere, they're applied to Jesus himself, and they apply to all Christians equally in other places. So let me be clear that Peter isn't instructing wives to be wallflowers or requiring them to be introverts or forbidding them from going to work or from having opinions. He's not telling them to pursue some Roman or Victorian ideal of womanhood. He is, however, telling them to pursue true godliness of the heart. And there's an amazing little detail there in verse 4, just that last little clause. Do you see that Peter says this sort of beauty is of great worth in God's sight? The word is literally precious. It's the same word that was used in chapter 2, verse 4, to describe God's valuation of Jesus. So the point is that, as many wives will know, a husband may not always notice when his wife is pursuing this kind of beauty. He may not appreciate it or be thankful for it. But on those days, she can remind herself that it's worth it anyway, because the beauty of her heart is as precious to God, or is precious to God, in the same way that his own son is precious to him. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That's how much God delights in your godliness, even when you can't see any results coming from it. So you'll see the wife isn't taking her cue from the culture around her. She's not pushing her own agenda all the time, and in so doing, bringing a sense of competition and hostility into the home. Instead, she is imitating the godly women of the past, like Abraham's wife Sarah. And she's submitting gladly to her husband's leadership of the home, because she doesn't want to cause him any unnecessary offense, and because her ultimate goal isn't to get her own way, but to please her God. And so she hopes ultimately to win her husband. Notice he doesn't say exactly what submission looks like. I think that's deliberate. He doesn't say it looks like doing the washing up. Each couple will need to work out those details for themselves. But even so, you'll see that Peter's words here still challenge many aspects of our contemporary culture's understanding of beauty and of marriage. With regard to beauty, you'll know the magazines that suggest that a woman has little or no value unless she's size zero and looks like a supermodel. You'll know the dating culture that suggests a woman should be able to cook like Mary Berry and tell jokes like Dawn French and make money like Deborah Meaden and look like Keira Knightley. But actually, none of that will last. All of that is fading. Much wiser the woman that pursues an unfading beauty And much wiser the man that looks for it in a woman as well. I think the verses speak to the aggressively feminist culture of our day that says there's absolutely no difference between men and women at all, and that being equal in value must mean having identical roles. I'm sure there'll be some who disagree with Peter here, and some will want to question my reading of these texts. I'd love to talk about that afterwards if you want to. But even though Peter is speaking about the specific situation of a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband, his words concur with what the rest of the New Testament says, I think, in saying that a husband and wife will have different roles in the home. Equal, but different. Just like God the Father and God the Son are equal, but have different roles. And so as the husband leads his wife sacrificially, as Christ leads the church. And the wife submits to his sacrificial leadership gladly, as the church submits to Christ. It's not demeaning when a wife does that. It is beautiful. And it remains beautiful whether or not her husband deserves it, and whether or not her friends and her society esteem it. Again, more of that over coffee if you want. But we need to move on to husbands. They mustn't get away too lightly. They receive less attention here, not obviously because we don't need it, but because in Peter's culture, a husband's situation was far less precarious than that of a wife. Even so, Peter wants to make sure that no one reads verses 1 to 6 and thinks that they're a charter for oppression or for male dominance, because they're not. And so he says, husbands, verse 7, in the same way, that is because of your reverence for God, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Notice again, husbands and wives are totally equal in God's sight. Men and women are heirs together of the gift of new spiritual life that comes to God's people in Jesus. And so says Peter, you Christian husband should treat your wife with honor and respect. The reference to the weaker partner there is that it's saying that it's true that many, although probably not all, even in our own congregation, most husbands could beat their wives in an arm wrestle. That would be what Peter is saying. But that is no excuse for them to throw their weight around, either literally or metaphorically. God wants you to honor your wife, to esteem her. So the particular bit of the subculture that someone, a Christian, moves in may encourage him to a sort of macho-type chauvinism that treats his wife as a possession and seeks to tie her to the kitchen sink, or it may be that it's the sort of patronizing chauvinism that takes her for granted and then runs around behind her back. But the Christian husband will be different. Again, Peter doesn't say exactly what that means in practice, because it's something that each couple will need to work out for themselves. But certainly no Christian husband will ever take his wife for granted, or look down on her, or belittle her, or treat her dismissively, because he will want to esteem her, both in public and in front of his mates, and also in private. And just in case a husband thinks, oh, it doesn't matter very much if I do that, see the last clause of verse 7 there. See how much it matters to God, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Here's how much it matters to God. If a husband ignores this command, God will ignore that husband's prayers. That's how much it matters. Well, there is no doubt, I guess, that there is much for us all to think about under each of those three headings. There's a great temptation to think about all the ways that your partner, if you're married, could do their bit better and to ignore the challenge to you. But these verses have reminded me of the need to pray for our own marriage, for all the marriages in our church, all the future marriages too, because if Peter is right, then the marriages in a church are a key part of our witness in the community. Not the totality of it, obviously, but a key part of it. Well, we're going to move on from those household instructions to consider the one who motivates and empowers our living and who forgives us when we fail. The second point's briefer, but I'm calling it the transforming power of the cross. And the point is that in each of the settings that Peter has just mentioned, there will be times when the Christian has to face injustice. Certainly for the slave, there'll be time when their master treats them unfairly. But there'll be husbands who don't deserve loyalty. There'll be wives that we find it hard to honour. And at that moment, we'll be tempted to fight for our own rights, to seek vengeance. But Peter's point to the slaves, but by extension to all the groups, are to say, no, Christian, it is God's will for you to persevere in doing good and to endure any injustice that comes your way as a result. Verse 21 says why. To this, to persevering and doing good, even when you suffer unjustly, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. The word translated example is the word that you would use for one of those stencil sets that the children play with, or the word that you might use for tracing paper if you wanted to cheat on your homework and copy something out of a book or something. And what God wants of his children, says Peter, is that we should follow that closely in the footsteps of his son Jesus, and especially in the way that he dealt with unjust suffering. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll remember that they hurled insults at Jesus. Even as he hung on the cross, they said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. They said, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Even those crucified alongside him, we're told, managed to find the breath to heap insults upon him as he hung there. But in all that time, he didn't retaliate. I don't know how good you are at holding your tongue. I wonder how long I would have lasted before giving one of them a piece of my mind. And then, says Peter, think of Jesus' physical suffering. Verse 23 again, when he suffered, he made no threats. Of course, he was completely innocent. He'd never once said or done anything wrong. But still he was beaten and spat upon and flogged, and they pressed a crown of thorns into his skull, and they drove nails into his hands and through his feet as well, and they left him to die in agony. But you know, in all that time, says Peter, he didn't issue a single threat against them. He didn't once grit his teeth and say to his murderers, you will regret this one day. Instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And instead of responding in kind, end of verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is crucial. Peter is not saying that injustice doesn't matter. And he's not saying that we should pretend it doesn't matter. But what Jesus did was to leave the judging of it to God in eternity, rather than to try and judge it himself in time. He knew that God would one day punish every wrong. He knew that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He knew that God would vindicate his servant one day. And so he entrusted his soul and his cause to God. And he continued to do good, even as they killed him. And that, says Peter, is your stencil. Those are the footsteps you walk in when your supervisor is unkind or unreasonable, and when your husband lets you down yet again. Because that is the kind of good life that can win the world. Of course, every Christian reads that and thinks, I've failed already. That's not the kind of employee I've been. It's not the kind of husband I've been. More than that, we know that we haven't got the resources within ourselves to behave like that consistently in the future, even if we want to. Peter knows we'll be thinking that. And so he reminds us again that the cross is not just our example, but our salvation. To the Christian reminded again of their sin, maybe burdened by it, he says, verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Not your sins, as though Peter thinks it's a problem that you will have, but he won't, but our sins. Because Peter knew that he was a spiritual failure like the rest of us. But he also knew that Christ had died for his sins. And if we trust him, we can have that same confidence. He has borne our sins in his body on the tree. We read Isaiah again this morning because these verses are full of references to that passage. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Jesus, on his suffering servant, the one who went silently to his death, the iniquity of us all. That is his word to anyone aware of their own failings this morning. And I suspect that will be all of us. Jesus died so that people like us wouldn't have to carry our own wrongdoings and sins with us to the grave. We all have them, but he died to take them off his people and to bear them on the cross in our place. And you yourself could know that liberation this morning, even if you've never known it before, if you asked him. But there will be plenty who know that salvation, and yet we still feel weak in our efforts to live out this new identity that's been given to us in Christ. We respond to unjust suffering out of our pride and out of our pain too much of the time, and we don't feel very Christ-like. But in verse 25, there is hope for us too, and 24. So Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned. You have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Peter's point is that the death of Jesus doesn't just forgive us and wipe out the past. And it doesn't just set the pattern for our future. But it also empowers us in the present to walk in his steps. If we're in Christ, we're no longer enslaved to our sins. We've been freed from that power, so that now by his grace we are genuinely able to live for righteousness. So that here then is the hope for a more Christ-like tomorrow. We're no longer sheep who are wandering around lost and far from our Maker. In his grace he has found us. And by his Spirit and through his word, he promises to strengthen us and to guide us and to watch over our souls so that in him we can live the kind of good lives to which he calls us, confident of his forgiveness when we fail, but strengthened to live good lives in the world, lives that may well make others sit up and take notice of our God. The kind of lives, like the sun beating down on that traveller, that will feel very attractive to the world around us and may well make them want to know our God. Let's pray together. Our great Father, there's much for all of us to think about. There are ways in which our own thinking to date has been out of step with what you have taught us in your word. There's ways in which we all need to go away and think about these texts some more and be sure for ourselves what they are saying. And so we pray that you would give each one of us the courage and the humility to do that. We pray that as you speak to us, you would change our thinking so that our thinking may be in line with yours. We sense there are many ways in which our thinking is influenced by our upbringing, one way or another, by our society, or by our desire just to be different to it. And so we pray that instead our thinking would be formed by you. We pray for specific help in the realms of work and in the home, to know the detail of the application to our own lives. We do pray for our church, for other churches in this town, to be marked by people who live good lives, winning lives. Pray that others would increasingly want to know the reason for the hope that we have. And to that end, we praise you again for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to bear our sins in his body on the tree. Thank you that though we were lost, he found us. Thank you that though we were dead, he's given us life. Thank you that even today he watches over our souls and he leads us like the good shepherd that he is. And we pray that you would help us to follow in his steps, confident in his forgiveness and empowered by him to be like him in the world. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.